chapter 2. Be reading verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By this, or by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place was at what one time, maybe still is, that is some among us, dead in their trespasses. Father, we gladly followed the prince, the power of the air. We, as sons of Adam, were cut off. Gracious Father, thank you for not leaving us in our sin. Father, thank you for sending the great shepherd who became the lamb who laid down his life for sinners. Gracious Father, thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light that we might return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Oh, gracious Father, would you help us to hear this word? Would you reform our hearts and our minds that our lives might more accurately reflect your goodness? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What we have here in this section is a command in verse 18, and then a motivational ground for that command, that is the reason why that command should be obeyed, and then another motivational ground in verses 21 through 25, motivational ground for enduring suffering while doing good. So we have the command, be subject, expressed to, in this section, servants specifically, to be subject because, we'll get there, verses 19 and 20, and then verses 19 and 20, because verses 21 through 25. Right, so that's the structure. There's also a chiasm here in verses 21 through 25 that is very difficult to see in the English. What we have here most likely is Peter using a creed. That is set up specifically in this chiastic structure, with the heart of it being, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Not that that's the most important point, but that's what sits at the center of the chiasm. I will actually produce that for you, and for those who come next Sunday, that's your door prize, all right? All right, so the question is, this is a statement. How we conduct ourselves in various roles in our lives, it matters. Every relationship, and especially those most common and prominent relationships, the relationship between a husband and wife, a parent-child, to a lesser degree, but still important, employer-employee, governor-citizen, those relationships and how we conduct ourselves in those relationships communicate ultimately what we believe and who we serve. These relationships bear witness to our deepest convictions and our ultimate allegiances. So we need to think carefully about how being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead reforms each and every one of our relationships. How does the gospel transform the way that we relate to spouses, parents, employers, and governors? The big idea of our section might be stated this way: because Jesus Christ has delivered us from the dominion of sin and death, that's the gospel, by the way, his law, the law of Christ, regulates every relationship. For example, how we relate to human institutions, verses 13 through 17, or servants relating to masters, 18 through 25, or wives relating to husbands, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, and verse 7, how husbands relate to wives. And finally, all of us relating to one another and unbelievers, chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 4, verse 11. So, I would also remind us that this is the exposition. Each one of those passages I just mentioned is the exposition of the broader exhortation that heads off this section in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. That we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to keep our conduct honorable, which is how we as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession who have been born again to this living hope are to live during the time of our exile and sojourning among the nations, but not of them. I hope you see how this all hangs together. We're going to unpack this passage under two headings. We know that God sees. We should trust him. That's the first. And that's what we see in verses 18 through 20. We have a God who sees, so we should trust him. And then in verses 21 through 25, we have a shepherd that saves, so we should follow him. Again, we know that God sees, so we should trust him. We have a God who saves, so we should follow him, or a shepherd who saves. The first, verses 18 through 20. We have a God who sees, so we should trust him. Specifically, we should be subject to, I'm going to use the expression legitimate authorities, because this relationship of servant to master does not exist here. All right? It can't be directly applied because there are no servants and masters in our context. And yet, it has to be applied and is applied to the people of God all the same, as the principle is abstracted from that original context and applied to our own. We are reminded that we are to be subject to legitimate authorities. And I use the term legitimate to refer to those recognized real powers, we might say, authorities, the power being derived from God, even when, as Peter is going to say, the authority is reprehensible. I only insert the term legitimate to clarify that we are not to be subject to anyone and everyone, wherever and whenever. But we are to freely, to the glory of God, participate in the institutions of the old creation in whatever time or space we find ourselves. This passage is no less applicable to us simply because we don't have servants and masters. But verse 18 specifically does address servants to be subject to their masters. But the command and its motivational ground may be extended to children who should be subject to their parents, wives who should be subject to their husbands. And I know we're about to get to wives next week. Congregants who should be subject to their pastors, employees to some extent subject to their employers, and citizens to governments. The common roles and relationships of any society should be, in other words, informed and shaped by the principle taught here. And notice that Peter clarifies that we should be subject not only to, if I can state it this way, not only to good pastors and good parents and good police officers, but to the crooked as well. The ESV says, not only to the good and gentle or easygoing, but also to the unjust. The unjust there is actually bent or crooked. It's the word that we get our English scoliosis from, a curved spine. It's used metaphorically to refer to someone who's morally bankrupt, someone who's bent, someone who's crooked. It's not the same term that you find at the end of verse 19 that is rightly translated unjustly, just to make that clarification. So Peter says, not just the good and gentle or easygoing, but even to the scoundrels, the crooked, the twisted. So listen, saints, the gospel shines brightest in the darkest places. Just think about this. It would not be hard to be subject to a good and easygoing master. And I didn't want to waste time on this, but I'm just going to throw it out there anyway in case any of you are distracted by it. The servant-master relationship, do not import slavery in the U.S. into this context of what slavery, servitude looked like in the ancient Near East. That is super important, okay? But it would not be hard to be subject to a good and easygoing master. You think about it. Even wicked servants might be subject to a good master if it benefited them. Think Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, that even the Gentiles love those who love them. Well, even wicked servants would be rather inclined to serve a good and easygoing master. But one that is wicked or unscrupulous or morally bankrupt, that takes the gospel. That takes the Spirit of Christ. And situations like these present the greatest opportunity to silence the ignorant, verse 15. And to bear witness to the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter says, be subject, even to the perverse and dishonest. Not, mind you, participating in their wickedness, but faithfully serving them despite their wickedness. Think Daniel here, serving faithfully in the wicked kingdom of Babylon, serving wicked kings for the glory of God. So we are to be subject to those legitimate authorities, and we are to be subject because it pleases God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here, Peter provides the motivational ground. For this is a gracious thing. If, on account of awareness of God or consciousness of God, all right, I want you to see in verse 19, you actually have an if-then statement, though you can't see it in the English. The then statement comes first. So let's just reverse them and put it this way. If One is mindful of God, or on account of awareness of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, then this is a gracious thing. If then, actually we can back up and see it already in verse 18 when Peter writes, with all respect, in the ESV. And I don't mean to trash the ESV this morning, but I am dissatisfied with their translation. So with all respect, literally in all fear, this is one of those instances where almost all the translators agree and say something like, with all respect to masters is the implication, or is what is the translation is, and all the commentators disagree. So you have all the translators translate it one way, and almost every commentator says, it's actually with fear, or all fear of God. Why? Well, there's two reasons. Grammatically, it's fronted, and not for emphasis, but to separate it from masters. That is, that phrase, in all fear, is fronted. Secondly, contextually, in the immediate context, we've just been told to fear God and honor the emperor. Thirdly, throughout Peter, he's constantly telling us to fear God and not to fear man. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 6, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Or verse 14 of the same chapter, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Yet, we've already been told repeatedly that we are to fear God. We are to fear during the time of our exile, and again, as I just mentioned, in verse 17, we are to fear God. And there are other examples, but that should suffice. So, out of fear of God, when mindful of God. And then again in verse 18, the same idea is conveyed. The gracious thing you will see there at the end of verse 20 is in the sight of God, or before God. It's in his presence. In other words, the servant's conduct is governed by an awareness that God is present. God is watching. Far from being unaware, God is taking note of every malicious word and every evil deed, every strike with the hand that the servant endures, and there is a reward for the one who endures. That is, the one who endures because he is enduring the sight of God. God is not pleased with the evil deeds of the wicked master, far from it, but he is pleased with the genuine faith of the one who bears up under it for the sake of righteousness. The one who knows that his God will not let evil go unpunished, that vengeance belongs to him, the servant who knows that his master has a master. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I want to zero in for just a second on something I just said a moment ago, because you may not have space in your theological bandwidth for it, and I want to create a little space if the Lord is willing. There is a reward in trusting and obeying God. Part of this is understood in these terms. God condescends in every covenant to offer what is undeserved. Adam, if you think about the Adamic covenant where God holds out life to Adam, holds out that consummate life, if you will, Adam could never have earned that life in the sense of God owing it to him. There's nothing Adam could have done to make God his debtor, unless God condescended in covenant and bound himself to give a reward. Adam would have only been doing his duty if he had obeyed. But God condescends through covenants to make himself, if I can use the term, to make himself a debtor. That is, to bind himself to reward man for obedience. A little bit like an allowance. Do any of you give an allowance to your kiddos? Do you give it because they go above and beyond and just put you in their debt? Do you have any idea what your kids cost to you? Have you ever done the math? Is there any way that they could do enough work to pay you back and then put you in their debt? No. Never. Right? It's similar. In the new covenant, all that we have now and will receive is by grace alone, because our mediator and federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, earning that gracious reward for us. We receive it by grace because God condescended in the new covenant in two ways. Not only did he condescend to make this covenant, but he actually condescended in becoming the man who fulfilled it, taking on our flesh and blood, that is the second person of the Trinity, the Son sent by the Father, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the covenant on our behalf and securing it for us as people and every other spiritual blessing. And, not but, and it has pleased God to offer by his grace, hear this, please, honor and glory and praise to Christ's co-heirs who share in his suffering. Every believer, to some extent, in some way, shares in Christ's suffering. And there is, for those who have ears to hear, greater honor and praise and glory for those who endure greater suffering for the sake of righteousness. It's why the apostles, after they were beaten for the sake of Christ, for the proclamation of the gospel, go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy for suffering. This is actually the motivational ground that Peter offers us. Not just that God sees, but that he sees and it's pleasing in his sight. And Peter just says, this grace. We have to add some words in English because we don't know what to do with that. But this is a gracious thing. That is, there's a parallel here between there is no honor in verse 20, I believe it is, for what credit or honor is it if, and this is a gracious thing. What honor is it if you suffer while doing evil? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none, absolutely none. What honor is there if you suffer while doing good, being mindful of the fact or being aware of God? There is much, Peter would say. This is the motivational ground. Not just that God sees, but this is pleasing in his sight. And the God who sees rewards the faithful. You don't merit anything apart from Christ. Even so, by God's grace, he bestows honor on those who endure unjust suffering by his grace and the help of his Spirit. Listen, if we deny the motivational ground for suffering unjustly while doing good, if we deny that God is just to reward the righteous, even when the righteous deeds that he rewards are partial and the result of his working in us what he wills according to his good pleasure, then we actually diffuse what Peter is telling us. There is great comfort in knowing that God sees and God will punish the wicked. There is even greater motivation in knowing that there is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ for the one whose faith is tested and proven genuine. That's easier to apply. What's the application? We should live coram Deo, before the face of God, cognizant of the presence of God. God sees. He sees every evil deed, and he hears every slanderous word, and he sees and hears our response. I do think that it's necessary in expounding a word like this to also say that if you are experiencing abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, God is not calling you to endure that. You are not to remain silent, thinking that that is pleasing in the sight of God. I just wouldn't want anyone to misunderstand. God has given us laws and authorities charged with executing those laws. He has given you pastors who are charged with addressing sin in our midst and protecting Christ's sheep. You do not love your abuser by remaining silent, and you do not honor God. If you're not sure whether what you are enduring is something to endure while doing good in the sight of God and man, waiting upon the Lord to judge justly, or something that should be dealt with by God-ordained authorities, you need to speak to your elders or a parent or a trusted brother or sister in Christ. There are still plenty of legal, though unjust, ways in which we will endure suffering in our relationships with those who have authority. Kiddos, maybe your parent gets it wrong sometimes. Maybe they're not like us, me and Rachel, I mean. Maybe their words are harsh and degrading when you know that they should be kind and patient. I want to encourage you to know that your Father in heaven sees and hears. He sees and hears. Trust him. It is a gracious thing if, because you believe in God, because you know he sees and hears, that he rewards the good and punishes the wicked, you choose to obey your parents even when they are being bent. Saints, you will have opportunities to apply this principle. You may find yourself dealing with authorities who are bent, and you'll have an opportunity to assert or defend or avenge yourself. Or being mindful of God who has led you into this situation, who is perfectly just in all of his dealings with every human being and who gives to each one what he deserves, you choose to honor him. You fear him, knowing that this is grace. This is a gift that leads to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You will have opportunities. You will make choices. There will be a reward ceremony, saints. Don't worry, it won't be like your experience in high school where you envied the guy who actually got the reward. You'll all be exceedingly glad for all the rewards distributed, and it will all be to the praise of God's glorious grace. All by grace. But this does not exclude that some will be entering as through fire. See, we can't let the one totally deny the other. They're both true. So let us be reminded. that we live before the face of God. He sees our suffering, and he sees our response to that unjust suffering. Think on that the next time you want to snap at your husband or your employee or your parent. Think about it the next time you're tempted to push back, physically or metaphorically. And remember, God is with you, and he will not let your suffering go on forever. There is a day of justice and a day of gracious reward. Live coram Deo. We have a God who sees. We should trust him and aim to please him, enduring suffering while doing good, because, verses 21 through 25, we have a shepherd who saves, and we should follow him. Here, Peter deftly turns to the only motivational ground that is capable of helping us to, in some type of continuous, ongoing way, subject ourselves to unjust suffering. We could give a rah-rah speech, and I could probably maybe motivate most of you to almost make it through those doors before you lash out at someone. But unless you really get the gospel, like, you aren't going to do this. Peter knows that, the Holy Spirit knows that, and so this, the only motivational ground that will actually bring about the transformation that this passage is seeking. Christ endured the grief of suffering unjustly too, for you. That's what the word says. Here, Peter quotes Isaiah 53 to emphasize that not only did Christ suffer unjustly, he suffered unjustly for us, for our iniquity, for our transgressions. He did not suffer for his sin. I mean, it's part of the problem we have, right? Especially in our context, we rarely suffer unjustly without having any hand in it. Well, that is, without any provocation. I know our kids often think that, you know, their sibling is just the worst ever and they did absolutely nothing wrong. But we as adults, we've grown out of that, right? But Christ really was sinless. He didn't suffer because of his sin. He had no sin, no deceit in his mouth, as Peter says, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9. And by the way, we need to understand that in the context of the Bible. If there is no deceit in the mouth, there is no deceit in the heart. The only man who had a true heart. The very thing that David in Psalm 51 says that God desires. He is the only truly innocent sufferer. He's Job 2.0 remixed. But he suffered on our behalf, verse 21. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. He bore our sins on the tree, verse 24. Isaiah 53, verse 12. He suffered at the hands of wicked men, verse 23. But as the Lord revealed through Isaiah, it was the will of God to crush him. 53, verse 10. So that he might make many to be accounted righteous. 53, verse 11. That is Isaiah 53, verse 11. His suffering was not limited to the reviling or beatings of men. It wasn't even limited to the death executed by men. He bore our sins on a tree. The Bible explains exactly what that means. It doesn't mean that he simply died. It means that he died forsaken. He was God forsaken so that you and I wouldn't be. His death was vicarious. That is, it was our death. It was substitutionary. He died in our place. His death was also atoning. Is it satisfied divine justice against our sins in every way? It dealt with sin decisively, finally, fully, forever. As Peter will say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, one time, because it was a once for all sacrifice, never to have to deal with sin again. He left nothing for the sheep, that is you and I. He left nothing for us to do to bring ourselves to God. He didn't just take us part way and then kind of coaxed us, try to coax us the rest of the way. No, he bore us. He bore us in himself. He carried us in his bosom. We have a faithful shepherd, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And there is so much Old Testament background here that goes way beyond just Isaiah 53. Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd and overseer of not just our souls, our whole selves, our lives better. Verse 25. So we have a better David who rescued his sheep from lions and bears before rescuing Israel, God's sheep, from Goliath and the Philistines. Our David is far better. The promised son of David, Jesus the Christ, understood better than his father David that the battle belongs to the Lord. This is why he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus, not David, delivered God's people, not from a tall guy and a bunch of uncircumcised, you know, soldiers, but from our greatest enemies, sin and death. We also have a better Moses. If you remember, Peter has quoted from Isaiah chapter 40 back in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then that passage goes on, and so that's verses 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there, something like that. And then verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 40 says this: Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's our shepherd. That's the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He didn't just pave a way for you and then call you to himself, hoping you make it. He literally carried you in his bosom on the cross when he stood in your stead. You were there. All your sin was actually there, paid in full. He carried you in himself when he was raised from the dead, so that your life, even now, right this hour, is actually hid in him, not in you. He carried you into the heavenly places, right into the Holy of Holies, as he atoned and cleansed it with his blood. You've been carried right to the right hand of the Father, where you, even now, are in his presence. That's your shepherd. He's a better shepherd than Moses, by the way. You know, Moses after, I mean, I don't blame Moses. Trust me, I get Moses' pain all the time. But Moses in Numbers chapter 11, verse 12 said, the people, by the way, you're going to be shocked by this, but Israel was actually grumbling, complaining. Again, I lost count. It's like the 100th time. But Moses says this: did I conceive all this people? Got a little lippy with God. Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? As a nurse, carries a nursing child. And the Lord says, no, Moses, I'll do that. And Jesus came. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We have a shepherd who saves to the uttermost, and a shepherd who has left us an example. Peter reminds the servants and the church listening in that they were called to follow Jesus, who suffered for them. This is the motivational ground for enduring suffering while doing good. This is what we have been called to follow his example, to walk in his steps. And I assert that you can't possibly do what you're being commanded to do here unless your eyes are fixed on Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places. It's how Stephen endured the pouring out of his own blood with his eyes fixed on the glory of Christ, even as he was being stoned to death for bearing a true witness to those who could not stand to hear it. He left an example. The word there, example, by the way, is the word that refers to letters that were given to children to trace as they were learning to write. Such a beautiful picture of what Peter was calling us to do. You know, just to consider the contours of Christ, to know him so well that you know the contours of his character and you want more than anything to bear that image. How can you revile when your eyes are fixed on Christ? How can you revile when your eyes are fixed to the one who did not return reviling when he was reviled so that he could go like a lamb to the slaughter to shed his blood for us? We are to trace the contours of Christ upon our soul so that our speech and conduct might more and more reflect the real McCoy, the genuine artifact, the true image of God. He didn't curse nor threaten, but was mindful of God, aware of what pleased his Father, and trusted his Father to judge justly. He endured injustice, knowing that justice would prevail because God prevails. He left his footprints to follow, like a sheep following close behind his shepherd. And it's okay, we can mix our imagery here, okay? We can be in the hand of Christ and following behind him, because when it comes to what we've been called to do, we are following the trail blazed by the author and perfecter of our faith. Our shepherd leads us not only by still waters, but also through the valley of the shadow of death. But we follow because we know that it's his rod and his staff that comfort us, that protect us, and we know where he's leading. Don't we, church? Don't you know there's a table prepared in the presence of our enemies? Don't spoil that meal with deceit in your mouth. Don't spoil that meal by reviling your enemies. Don't spoil that meal by bearing a false witness to the beauty of this gospel. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This isn't obviously isn't just for servants and masters. This sits at the very heart of the letter that Peter writes. There is no shortcuts. We follow a suffering servant. Following Christ means sharing in his suffering so that we might share in his glory. As one commentator puts it, Christ did not receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. do you wish to bypass the crown of thorns? So follow the faithful shepherd, listen to his voice, trust and follow him. We know where he leads. This suffering, light and momentary as it is, because of the shepherd and overseer of our souls, leads to sharing in his glory. What an incredible thought. What an incredible gospel. We know that God sees and that our shepherd saves and that he is leading us to our eternal reward. But this isn't simply a call to finish the race, though persevere we must. Let us hear this clearly. It is a call to run well. How you run matters. How you conduct yourselves in your relationships, it matters. So trace Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on his footsteps and remember that your Father sees and that your Father rewards and that your crown of thorns does indeed lead to a crown of glory because you belong, body and soul, to your faithful shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what a good shepherd you have provided for your people. Father, thank you for your presence, knowing that you are near to your people who have been brought near to you. Father, thank you for the Spirit of Christ at work in us. Father, would you help us to be a people who more and more keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, would you remember, help us to remember the path that he has blazed for us. And Father, would we run with perseverance, Lord, seeking to honor you with every thought, word, and deed as we imitate your Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his holy name. Amen.